Father, thank you that you know us better than we know ourselves. Thank you that you don't keep your distance from us, but have drawn near to us in the Lord Jesus. Have poured out your Spirit to take up residence in us as individuals and together. And we pray that today you would continue your work in us in the power of the Spirit through your word. We pray that you would shape our thinking, that you would warm our affections, that you would bring our lives into conformity with your will. For the glory of Jesus, we pray. Amen. In the early days, life was pretty simple. Paul traveled around preaching the momentous news that Jesus has changed everything. As people responded, new churches were born. He stuck around long enough to make sure people had grasped the basics of Christianity, appointed elders, and moved on. Preach the gospel, teach the basics, appoint elders, move on. Repeat. Simples. The pattern was straightforward and reproducible. So if you remember, even though he had to leave Crete prematurely, he just sent Titus back to steady the ship, teach the basics, and appoint elders. But as always happens in the church, sooner or later things started to get complicated. Paul's ministry in Ephesus had followed the classic pattern. He came and proclaimed the gospel. People responded. The church was formed. He stuck around a little longer than usual, about 2 years, to help them get established. He appointed elders and moved on. All that's obvious in Acts 19 and 20. But fast forward a few years and things are not going so swimmingly. Timothy's effectively the pastor of the church in Ephesus, and he's having some issues, as we've seen. In chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, Paul's encouraged him to front up to false teaching, holding tenaciously and yet humbly to the truth. Last week, we saw how Timothy also needs to push people to see beyond themselves, to pray gospel-shaped, expansive prayers, and he has to confront some of the men and some of the women for very different reasons. To be honest, working at the church in Ephesus is starting to look like a tough gig, which brings us to chapter 3. This chapter really is the pulsing center of this letter. It may not look like it at first, but this chapter holds the key to Timothy's ministry and the ongoing health of the church in Ephesus. And I reckon it's just about the most important chapter on leadership in the entire New Testament. Now, I know that's a pretty big claim to make, and you may say, well, haven't we already seen most of this material in Titus chapter 1? But this is a bit different. Titus 1 is a brief note to Titus about getting started. You know, the gospel's been preached, the church is established, now appoint elders. But in this chapter, 1 Timothy 3, well, Paul writes about ensuring that the church stays on track and keeps growing and flourishes in the long term. And if that's to happen, Paul says, we need to raise the bar when it comes to leadership. That's the simple challenge of this chapter. Now, in classic pastoral epistle style, Paul makes a powerful appeal to Timothy and then at the end backs it up with two compelling and expansive reasons to do what he says. The appeal dominates the chapter in verses 1 to 13. It'll take up most of our time, and it boils down to this: champion godly leadership. I have to confess, I did spend about 10 minutes on thesaurus.com yesterday trying to capture exactly the right word to convey what Paul's doing. Because simultaneously here, he's laying out a vivid picture of the kind of leaders that every church needs, encouraging Timothy to push for this kind of leadership in Ephesus, as well as no doubt providing a not so subtle reminder to Timothy himself of what God asks of him. But in doing all that, Paul also sounds a clarion call to us. If our local churches are to flourish, if the gospel is to flourish in Queensland and beyond, then we need to champion godly leadership. That's the best I could come up with. See, the reality is, though, that churches are limited by their leaders. The way the leaders go is the way the church goes. It couldn't matter more for Timothy or for us. And it's important for us to notice right from the start that Paul is not thinking in terms of one messianic leader who will transform everything. He doesn't say, Timothy, it's all down to you. Nor does it even rest on Timothy picking just the right guy to share the load. Paul's talking about the importance of the entire leadership community in Ephesus. He wants Timothy to champion godly leadership throughout the church family. There is something in us that's very prone to looking to one person to transform everything. I confess that last Friday night, unusually, I went to sleep sad. Very sad. Rumors were circulating that Cristiano Ronaldo, one of the best soccer players in the world, who'd risen to greatness playing for Manchester United, the team which I've supported for almost 50 years, was about to sign, I can't even bring myself to say it, from Manchester City. Unthinkable. Depressing. Just plain wrong. Then I woke up on Saturday morning to discover that all was well in the world. He's coming home. His love for our team and 50 million sterling spread over 2 years persuaded him to sign for Manchester United instead. Suddenly on Saturday morning, the world looked different. He will score goals. He will inspire the younger players. He will bring back the Premier League, the Champions League, and world domination. Or perhaps not. He's 36. And he's just one player. He may not be able to transform everything, because at the end of the day, football's a team game. And according to Paul, so is leadership. Now, in this chapter, unlike Titus 1, Paul isn't telling Timothy to take direct action. He's not telling him to appoint elders. He's telling him to raise the bar when it comes to leadership. It's about having a high view of leadership ourselves and encouraging other people, whether leaders or not, to have a similar exacting standard when it comes to finding and appointing and being leaders. You see that right from the start. Paul opens up the section with another of his trustworthy sayings. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. His concern isn't with the motivation of particular individuals. Of course, it's possible to want to be a leader in church out of a lust for power or hunger for prominence or in search of personal significance. That's not Paul's focus. Paul's emphasizing the fact that godly leadership, in this case being an overseer, is a beautiful thing. God sets things up in such a way that being a leader in his church should be demanding but a deeply attractive thing. Because to be a leader in the church of the Lord Jesus is to lead like the Lord Jesus. To be a leader in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is to live to serve, not to be served. Because to be a leader in the church of the Lord Jesus is to be selfless as we pour ourselves out for others. In the church of the Lord Jesus, leadership is being equipped by Jesus to lead like Jesus. And that's a beautiful thing. And in the first 7 verses, Paul spells out what godly leadership looks like for an episkopos, an overseer, which, as Titus 1 makes really clear, is just another word for an elder, a presbyteros. They're interchangeable. It was the key formal role or office in the early church, but the ESV is just a little bit naughty here and inserts the word office when it's not in the text. What the text does say can be summed up pretty briefly, though. Verse 2, the overseer is to be above reproach. It says the same thing in Titus 1. When it comes to being a leader in the church of the Lord Jesus, this is the bottom line. When it comes to this kind of leadership, scoring 9 out of 10 on the list that follows isn't enough. Nor is it a matter of seeing someone who's got a few good qualities. It demands being beyond reproach. That means if we're going to be leaders, well, if someone goes poking around in our lives, we have to make sure they won't find glaring inconsistencies or gaping holes. If we're held up to public or private examination, there won't be any contradictions in what we believe and the way in which we live. We need to take this very seriously. Christian leaders, elders in particular, need to have lives that are open to scrutiny. The way in which we act at home and at church and at work matters. The way in which we earn and spend money matters. The contents of our search history and our bookshelves matter. Our social media presence matters. The way in which we treat people we work with and live with and encounter casually matters. It all matters. Being beyond reproach demands a thoroughgoing transparency, an open, honest, far-reaching accountability. If we're to have godly leadership in the church, we have to take this seriously. Now, if we're going to do that, it's going to mean two things. First, together, we need to do everything in our power to encourage leaders to be honest with themselves. If we are leaders, we have to be honest with ourselves. The trouble is that this kind of honest self-examination doesn't come easily to people like us. John Owen, writing in the 17th century in his volume on indwelling sin, writes this: "Many men live in the dark to themselves all their days. Whatever else they know not themselves. They know their outward estates, how rich they are, and the condition of their bodies. As to health and sickness, they're careful to examine. But as to their inward man and their principles as to God and eternity, they know little or nothing of themselves." He goes on, "Indeed, few labor to be wise in this matter. Few study themselves as they ought, are acquainted with the evil of their hearts as they ought, on which yet the whole course of their obedience and consequently of their eternal condition doth depend." If we're to be beyond reproach as leaders, if together we're to champion godly leadership, we actually need to encourage self-examination. We need to do it, and we need to deal with the potential threats and contradictions which we find. But there is a second thing, because championing godly leadership will mean insisting that leaders are open to the scrutiny and correction of other people. Paul Tripp, this time writing in How People Change much more recently, says this: "Since each of us still has sin remaining in us, we will have pockets of spiritual blindness. Our most important vision system is not our physical eyes. We can be physically blind and live quite well, but when we're spiritually blind, we cannot live or lead as God intended. The Bible says we can be spiritually blind and yet think we see quite well. We even get offended when people act as if they see us better than we see ourselves." He goes on, "The reality of spiritual blindness has important implications for the Christian community. Hebrews 3, but encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness, clearly teaches that personal insight is the product of community." And then this: "I need you in order to really know and see myself. Otherwise, I'll listen to my own arguments, believe my own lies, and buy into my own delusions. My self-perception is as accurate as a carnival mirror. If I'm going to see myself clearly, I need you to hold the mirror of God's word in front of me." See, it looks like a simple statement that elders be beyond reproach, but behind this fairly straightforward prescription are deeply demanding requirements to insist that leaders examine themselves, to live transparently before others for the glory of Jesus. In case you're not getting this, championing godly leadership means raising the bar. It means asking leaders in our deeply individualistic world to be open to the scrutiny of their brothers and sisters for the sake of Christ. In the verses that follow, Paul fleshes it out. "Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money." The godly leader is to be a one-woman man, literally, which seems to mean being a husband who loves and cherishes his wife, as well as avoiding sexual immorality. He's to be temperate, not given to excess or self-indulgence, but positively self-controlled. Leaders need to be respectable. They need to conduct themselves in a godly way in public. Now, we're all told to be hospitable in the New Testament repeatedly, but leaders need to be doubly so. They need to model this kind of welcoming self-giving. And he really does need to be able to teach. Doesn't mean that elders need to be gifted preachers But it does demand that they are mature enough to be able to defend and articulate the gospel and to speak it helpfully into the lives of the church family. Now, much of this material appeared in Titus 1, where Paul sketched out the basic requirements. But here, his main concern is to make sure that Timothy ramps up what's expected in Ephesus. So he goes on, verse 3, overseers need to have a responsible attitude to alcohol. Not to be aggressive or bullying in any context, but gentle like the Lord Jesus himself. Picking fights constantly should be enough to disqualify someone from leadership. As should being greedy or being too driven by money. Paul says if any of this stuff is present, it's enough to rule them out. Paul says we can't be satisfied with anything less than genuinely godly leaders. That's why he changes tack in verses 4 and 5. Rather than continuing to list these characteristics, he goes big picture. The overseer must, verse 4, manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. In all the unpredictability and messiness and brokenness of family life, anyone who's going to lead in church needs to do it at home first. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Now, there's a word to bring a chill to the heart of every dad and potentially disqualify a huge percentage of basically godly men from leadership. Does this mean if your child has ever been cheeky to you after church, you need to resign as a candidate? What if an elder's teenage son or daughter drifts away from the faith? What if your attempts at family Bible time are a dismal failure? Is it only those families where the children sit like cherubs around the kitchen table each night saying, "O Father, teach us in your great wisdom," where the dad can be a leader in church? I hope not. Now, they're hard questions, but there are a couple of things we need to remember. The first is, in my experience at least, parenting is as hard as it gets. Give me leading a church or a theological college any day of the week. Paul is not arguing from something easier to something harder, as if you get promoted in church once you've nailed being a dad. The second thing we need to remember is we parent by grace, not by outcomes. Ultimately, if our children end up following Jesus, it is because of his immense kindness, not our fantastic parenting. I suspect nothing could be further from Paul's mind. You see, this isn't about outcomes. Paul knows that ultimately, that lies in the hands of God. But it is about godliness. A steady and obvious desire to love and nurture and discipline our children in a manner worthy of full respect, with all dignity. Where no matter how hard, no matter how heartbreaking, no matter how tiring, we haven't given up but have consistently loved our children, if we have them, by pointing them to the Lord Jesus. See, Paul's overwhelming concern here is that people are only appointed as leaders when it's obvious that they're the real deal. That's why, according to verse 6, he mustn't be a recent convert or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. When it comes to appointing leaders, we need to be really careful to hasten slowly. You know, it takes time to work out whether someone is the real deal or whether, like the devil, they're really only in it for the power. Don't shove someone up the front the week after they show up. And definitely don't appoint someone to eldership quickly. Take it from someone who knows what a terrible idea this is. I did once, I confess, try to persuade someone to become an elder, only to discover a couple of weeks later from his own lips that, and I quote, "I'm not a Christian and find all this talk of becoming a Christian quite divisive." Now, that was so dumb it even falls under Paul's radar. But he does warn Timothy against rushing people into leadership. And then he mentions one more thing to take into account. Verse 7, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. See, underlying all that Paul says here is the connection between the integrity of leaders and the reputation of the church. There's nothing that undermines the Church of Christ more effectively or more rapidly than hypocrisy amongst its leaders. In Ireland, over the past 30 years, the Catholic Church has collapsed catastrophically. And it can be traced back to the moment in the early 90s when the Bishop of Galway was exposed as having a secret mistress and a son that he'd been caring for, followed quickly by the first trickle of clerical abuse cases, which quickly grew to a flood. Hypocrisy amongst the leaders kills the church. And much closer to home, the exposure of Ravi Zacharias' hypocrisy after his death, and the desperately sad litany of accusations of the abuse of power by senior leaders in our movement, even as they preach grace, has done untold damage to the gospel. Paul says the devil loves nothing more. So we need to focus on keeping the bar high, championing godly leadership. You may think I'm laboring this, and you'd be right, because it's what Paul does, and he's not finished yet. In verses 8 to 10, he extends what he says to cover deacons as well as elders. Now, to be honest, there's not all that much about deacons in the New Testament. Apart from this passage, Acts 6 seems to be the precedent for a group of people who look after mercy ministry and other practical stuff, freeing up others, the apostles initially, for the ministry of the word and prayer. Beyond that, Philippians opens with a reference to the elders and deacons. That's almost it. But Paul's concern here isn't so much to supply a job description as to make sure that the same care is taken to make sure that these people are godly. Verse 8, deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. Basically, the standard is pretty much the same as that applied for elders. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Deacons need to understand and be committed to the mystery of the faith, that is, what God has revealed in Christ through the gospel. And to be completely upfront and sincere about it, they're to be gospel people. There is no sense in which the practical guys can get away with being less godly. Elders are to be beyond reproach, but look at verse 10. Deacons are to be blameless. Verse 12, like the elders, they're each to be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. In fact, there are really only two differences between the groups. First, only the elders are required to be able to teach. And second, only deacons have to go through a trial period. Let them also be tested first. Let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Hard to know what to make of that, but it may suggest that the normal practice was to serve as a deacon first before being considered for eldership. That's not explicit, but it does gain some support from verse 13. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves, showing that they're the real deal, and also great confidence in faith that is in Christ Jesus. It's like there's time for them to get over any reluctance they may feel about being up to this exacting job of leadership in the church. Which only leaves verse 11. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. The ESV has not altogether helpfully told us how to interpret the Greek here, which simply says women, gynaikas. And it could refer to the wives of the deacons, and that would make some sense in the context. But the fact that no reference is made here or in Titus 1 to elders' wives, and the parallel to verse 8 in the same way, which is a transition between different leaders, and the absence of any possessive pronoun like their or his women, wives, actually convinces me that Paul is talking about women who are deacons. It also fits with Phoebe, who is described in Romans 16 verse 1 as a deacon. The feminine form of diakonos doesn't exist. Paul's point then is that these female deacons, like the blokes, have got to be godly, live a gospel-shaped life, avoiding gossip, focusing on what matters, faithful in all things. The details are tricky, but I hope you can see what Paul is talking about is that whether it's overseers or elders, deacons, male or female, or deacons' wives for that matter, we've got to hold them to a really high standard. Timothy, don't settle for anything less, he says. May I humbly suggest that we need to do the same? Now, it is important to say that when it comes to the precise shape of leadership structures in the early church, it's hard to be dogmatic. We don't really have much to go on when it comes to role descriptions of elders and deacons or how to appoint them or for how long. I have godly friends who read the Bible carefully and have ended up as Presbyterians, independents, even bishops and archbishops. But wherever we land on how the church should be organized, two things are really clear. I think non-negotiable even when we read the New Testament. The first is that Paul envisages that the church will be led by a group of people, by a plurality of leaders. Dave Harvey, in his recent and massively helpful book called The Plurality Principle, writes this. This is why we must take the risk and live devoted to this biblical vision of plurality, because we know deep in the recesses of our soul that the only leadership story worth living is a life where we lead together. If you want to be a healthy church, if you want to experience deep joy in ministry, then you must look after the health of your plurality. As the elders and deacons go, so goes the church. And the second thing is that when it comes to leaders, we need to aim high, to look for consistency, integrity, authenticity, godliness, not to settle for 7 out of 10 or a couple of key traits, but to be patient and take our time. And as he loves to do in these letters, Paul backs it up with two compelling reasons. The first is pretty simple. It's in verses 14 to 15. It's because the church really matters. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how you ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Paul cares so much about church leadership because he has such a high view of the church. He describes it in three ways, all of which demand that we take appointing leaders seriously. He says, Timothy, I may never make it to Ephesus. And as Nero intervenes around 65 AD, he doesn't. But he does remind Timothy that the church is the household of God. God is the owner, the head of the family. We need to do things in a way which honors him and reflects the fact that we're his. The church belongs to God. How on earth could we be casual or slipshod in the way in which we do things? Then he says it's also the church, the ecclesia of the living God. When we gather as his people, when we live together, God himself, the living God, is with us. He spends time with us in the power of the Spirit. The church is a supernatural entity. God himself lives among his people. And when we realize that, then of course we'll take the life of the church and the leadership of the church seriously. The trouble is that we all too easily lose sight of the fact that we are the church of the living God. C.S. Lewis captured the temptation to underestimate the significance of the church as we rock up week by week quite brilliantly in the Screwtape Letters. Here's what Screwtape, the senior devil, writes to his nephew. One of our great allies at present is the church itself. Don't misunderstand me. I do not mean the church as we see her, spread out through all time and space and rooted in eternity, terrible as an army with banners. That, I confess, is a spectacle which makes our boldest tempters uneasy. But fortunately, it's quite invisible to these humans. All your patient sees is just that selection of his neighbors whom he has hitherto avoided. You want to lean pretty heavily on these neighbors. It matters very little, of course, what kind of people that next pew really contains. You may know them to be a great warrior on the enemy's side. Your patient, however, thanks to our Father below, is a fool. Provided that any of those neighbours sing out of tune, or have shoes that squeak, or double chins, or odd clothes, the patient will quite easily believe that the church must somehow be ridiculous. Keep everything hazy in his mind for now, and you will have all eternity to amuse yourself by producing in him the peculiar kind of clarity which only hell affords. Brothers and sisters, let's not be fooled. Let's not lose sight of the fact that we are the church of the living God. But not only does church leadership matter because we're the church of the living God, but because the church is, to use Paul's phrase, a pillar and buttress of the truth. The temple of Diana in Ephesus had 100 Ionic columns over 18 meters tall. They held the thing up. And in an unusual expression, Paul says that the church, the living, breathing reality of God's people, is what authenticates and supports and protects the truth of the gospel. Yes, the church is founded by the truth, but here it's the church that holds the truth up. His logic is that without godly leadership, the gospel itself will be dragged into disrepute. The cross of Christ will be emptied of its power. If the church is a disaster because its leaders are a disaster, then the mission of the church will be a disaster. Without godly leadership, the church itself will run into all kinds of problems, and the gospel won't be proclaimed as it should. See, godly leadership matters because the church matters. But more than that, Paul presses deeper to say leadership matters ultimately because Jesus Christ matters. He's changed everything. The chapter ends with a powerful summary of the gospel itself in verse 16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Paul says that the mystery of godliness, what God has done in Christ to make it possible for us to live a gospel-shaped life, it's sublime, stunning, mind-blowing. And he sums it up in six short phrases. It may be that this was used as a short confession of faith, like a precursor to the Apostles' Creed. Paul may have borrowed it or made it up himself. Who knows? There's also a fair amount of discussion over whether it's three pairs of statements about what happened in heaven and earth, or a series of six outlining the key steps in salvation history. I think it's the latter, but there's not much writing on it. What does matter is that Jesus Christ became a human being, taking on our flesh and dying in our place, step one. What does matter is that he was vindicated by the Spirit in his resurrection, step two. What does matter is that he was seen by messengers, the apostles, or by the powers and principalities, the angels, as in Colossians 2, after his death and resurrection, step three. What does matter is that the message of his life, death, and resurrection was proclaimed to the nation, step four, that men, women, and children from every nation have discovered new life in him, step five, and that he now rules at God's right hand from where he will return in glory, step six. Now, the details aren't entirely straightforward, but Paul's message is clear. He says godly leadership matters because the church matters, because the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ matters. He's changed everything. His life, death, and resurrection and ascension, his sending us out into the world, has reordered all our priorities. He has redefined what really matters. He is the most important thing in the world, and that has to shape our attitude to the church itself. 1 Timothy 3, then, is a call to raise the bar, to take leadership in the church really seriously, because we take church seriously, because we take the Lord Jesus Christ seriously. All that and more is demanded by the gospel itself, the announcement of what God has done for us in Christ. Because the coming of the Lord Jesus has changed everything. This is not complex, but it's not a small thing. American pastor Bill Kynes once wrote this. According to Dorothy Sayers, God underwent three great humiliations in his effort to rescue the human race. The first was the incarnation, when he took on the confines of a human body. The second was the cross, when he suffered the ignominy of public execution. And the third humiliation is the church. In an awesome act of self-denial, God entrusted his reputation to ordinary people. That means that God has entrusted his honor to us. Who would have thought, looking at her scrubbing the floors, that Cinderella would have been the star of the ball? But that's who we are. We, as the Church of Christ, are like Cinderella. chosen by God in his grace to share in the very glory and splendor of Jesus Christ our Lord. The church is the centerpiece of God's purposes for humanity. Paul says that it was God's intent that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is who we are. This is why how we do church matters. So in his grace, let's raise the bar to the glory of Jesus. Let's pray together. Loving Father, as your children, as individuals, and as your people, open our eyes to your purposes in our universe, centered on the Lord Jesus, involving the church at its heart, and enable us to live together in a way which pleases and honors you, and which advances the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.